There's a quietness to these early morning hours that kind of sets them apart from the rest of the day. People who are habitual early risers, Brian Irwin, tell me that these hours are the best hours of the day. When our alarm went off a while ago, I said, "Christ is risen, and so must we." As familiar as all of this story can be to us, sometimes I think we forget how initially terrifying it would have been. I step out on my back porch almost every Easter and out loud, not yelling, because I don't want Dr. Ridge to call the police, but out loud, as I step out onto our back porch, I'll say, "Christ is risen." And the thought just crossed my mind this morning, what would I do if I heard a voice say back from the darkness, "Yes, I am"? So here we are in these early morning hours, before the noise and the phone ringing and people coming to the door and arguing and selling and talking and debating and what have you. Before all that begins, it's quiet. And it's usually at times like this that most of it of us find it easier to turn our hearts and our minds toward things that affect us deeply, like life and death, aging, decisions we have to make, challenges we have to face. I'm not much of a morning lark. I'm more of a night owl. I personally find that the late night hours have the same kind of character, time for deep thoughts and thinking about things that matter, time for heart cries and real prayers to God. I've always been drawn to what's called apologetics, I suppose, because I don't think our generation was the first to experience this, but I felt growing up the tension between what I was learning in church and Sunday school and what I was being taught in school sometimes. And so the reasons for why we believe what we believe is something I feel passionate about. I have over 80 books in my library just dealing with what's called apologetics. That sounds like we're apologizing for something, but it's an old-fashioned word that simply means the reasons or the arguments for what we believe. I think that going into the reasons why we believe that Jesus actually literally rose from the dead, don't give me any of this nonsense about springtime, butterflies, and budding flowers. If Jesus didn't really get up again, we're all in big trouble. But I think it's important for every church every year to go into the reasons why we believe he really did rise from the dead. Later this morning in the 10 o'clock hour, once again, I'm going to do that. I told you when I came, I basically preach the same sermon every Easter. But now, at this sunrise service, in this quiet hour, I really don't want to get into arguments and reasons. Time for that later. I'm going to assume that if you went to all the trouble to get up and get ready and come out for an Easter Sunday sunrise service, you probably, at least most of you, have already settled it in your mind that Jesus really did rise from the dead. So instead of making the case for the resurrection, I want instead to ponder some of those deep, serious things that affect us all. And I want to think out loud about how Jesus' resurrection affects us in those areas. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the basic historical facts of the gospel. You cannot have the ethics of Christianity without the foundation, and the foundation is the historical facts. But what then does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? It's sort of a bigger, more profound version of the question of a teenage devotional book they used to publish. If God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? What does it mean for me as I struggle, as I face life and death and aging and challenges and decisions Does it make any difference that Jesus rose from the dead? And I'm telling you, absolutely, yes, it does. The resurrection of Jesus is not just pie in the sky by and by. It's not just a fairy tale ending to a tragic story. And it is not some otherworldly theological truth that has no bearing on the way that we live our lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ speaks directly to the greatest fears that we face and the hardest questions that we wrestle with. So the question before us today is, what does Jesus' resurrection mean? And the first thing, it means there is a God. The Bible says that Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. In John 14, Jesus said, believe in God, believe also in me. He spoke of God as his father, which scandalized the Jews. They thought of God as their father in a national sense, but for anybody to claim that individually was just borderline blasphemous as far as they were concerned. But Jesus spoke of his father and his father's house. Foundational to Jesus' ministry and his teaching was the claim that God exists and that it is possible to have a relationship with him that extends beyond this life. But just because somebody claims something doesn't make it true. About the time that we were first getting acquainted, back in 1997, there was a cult leader in California who claimed that there was a spaceship approaching the earth hidden in the tail of the Hale-Bopp comet. He convinced his followers, all living together with him in a communal house, that they could all get on board that spaceship if they would just shed their mortal bodies. And they all committed suicide. The authorities found their bodies in the house where they were all living together. Nobody else believed that story because they were all dead. Jesus' teachings assumed and proclaimed that God exists and that Jesus himself had a special relationship with him. And if Jesus had been crucified, laid in a tomb, and the story ended there, we would have no reason to believe that or anything else that Jesus told us. But his story didn't end in the tomb. It paused there and then it went on. And since Jesus got up again from the dead, we can know there is a God. He said so. He's there. He exists. And Jesus' resurrection proves it. The second thing that Jesus' resurrection means is that Jesus really is who he said he was. When Nathanael met Jesus right after Jesus said, I saw you under the tree. And he said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And I think Jesus must have laughed when he said, do you believe because I told you I saw you under the tree? You'll see greater things than these. When opposition began building against Jesus at one point late in his ministry, he took the disciples out of Judea and the region of Galilee north into a pagan area to Caesarea Philippi. And there he asked them first, who do people say that I am? And they gave him various answers. But then there was the question he really wanted to ask them. But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus called himself the Son of God, and this infuriated his enemies. They hated him for that. And Jesus was claiming more for himself than simply that he was a child of God in the sense that everyone is a child of God. Liberals try to say, oh, that's he's just showing the example for us, you know. Jesus is called, among other things, the Word. And John 1, verse 1 begins this way, and the Word was God. Later, John writes, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, Jesus is God in the flesh. As my pastor used to say, he put on a robe of human flesh. At one point, the person we know unfairly is Thomas the Doubter, or Doubting Thomas. The doubter became the convinced. He became convinced that Jesus really was who he said he was, and he exclaimed to Jesus, and I've always believed that he must have knelt when he said it, "My Lord and my God." And every other time in Scripture somebody knelt to a human being, they said, "Oh, don't do that. Worship God. Don't do that," Peter said. "Don't do that," the angel said to John. Jesus didn't say that. He accepted Thomas's worship. So what was it that convinced old Doubting Thomas? Simply the fact that Jesus had been crucified, and now Thomas was seeing him stand there before him in a physical body with the print of the nails in his hand, the hole in his side that the spear had left. And he knew that that meant Jesus had risen again, and he knew that that meant that everything that Jesus claimed for himself was true, that he really is the Son of God. Despite how he is diminished by skeptics, philosophers, professors in academia, or the Freedom From Religion Foundation, Jesus stands unique among all the other religious leaders in history. Moses, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, the Dalai Lama, and others all offer us a code of behavior to follow. They all spell out how we can make ourselves to be a better person, how we can forgive others, how we can attain peace, how we can maybe even come to God or nirvana or whatever, if we're good enough. Jesus didn't simply give us a code of behavior. The gospel is not the Sermon on the Mount. The gospel is how those who believe, the Sermon on the Mount is how those who believe the gospel are to live. Jesus challenged us to believe in Him. He told us that putting our faith in Him would transform us from the inside out. Jesus claimed the authority to forgive our sins. He told us that peace was found in Him, and that only by coming to Him can you come to God. Either He was the most deluded megalomaniac in history, or He really was who He said He was. No other religious leader has made such claims as this. No other religious leader has demanded or accepted the worship of others. Jesus did accept their worship. Now, some claim that Jesus was delusional, or that He was a lunatic, or that He was deliberately deceptive. In other words, just another religious con artist. But you read the Gospels. Listen to the unmistakable voice of Jesus in the Gospels. The things that He said, the way that He acted, they do not sound delusional. His actions were not that of an agitated lunatic. He didn't seem unbalanced or out of his mind. And how could a deceptive liar or a lunatic compose the highest and most famous system of ethics in the world? That just doesn't make sense. Anybody can claim to be anything. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. One of the men I sat under at college was named Earl Smith, and he used to teach a Sunday school class at High Street Baptist Church. He was the song leader there, but he had a large Sunday school class, and right in the middle of his Sunday school class, the doors to the back of the classroom opened, and in walked a young bearded man in a white robe, followed by two women in purple robes. And he stood there, and in front of that startled Sunday school class and Earl Smith, he said, "I am Jesus." And there was this stunned moment, and finally Earl Smith said, "You're welcome to join us if you like." And the young man looked kind of sad and turned around, looked at the women, and then they just walked back out. And after a few moments, Earl Smith looked at the class and he said, "You know, I never did imagine Jesus wearing glasses." Anybody can claim to be anything. You can even claim to be Jesus. Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. Why should we believe Him any more than that young man who claimed He was Jesus? because he got up again after he was crucified. That gives a certain weight to Jesus' claim. Paul the Apostle wrote that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. This validated his claims. Jesus' resurrection means that he really is who he claimed to be. He really is who he said he was. And it also means that Jesus really did what he said he could do. Jesus explained his mission by saying, "For even the Son of Man," this is another messianic title that he took to himself. It didn't mean that he was human. It meant he was the figure prophesied from Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 7. You can look that up. He said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He claimed to be able to forgive our sins, to remit them, to roll them away. And he claimed that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. How do we know that Jesus can forgive our sins? How do we know he can remit them, that he can roll them away and lift that burden off of our souls? And the simple answer is we can know it because Jesus rose again. He said, connecting the two, "It is written that the Christ should suffer and that on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins be proclaimed in his name to all nations." Jesus once told a paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the crowd was aghast, and his enemies said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And they were right. And then to prove that he really did have the authority to forgive sins, he showed them he had authority to do something else too. And he healed the paralytic, who got up instantly. He told that paralytic, "I can forgive your sins. Your sins are forgiven." And then he had the paralytic get up. Jesus told us he could forgive our sins. And then to prove that he really does have the authority to forgive our sins, he got up again from the dead. His resurrection proved his claim. His resurrection meant that God was satisfied with the price that Jesus paid for us on the cross. One semester down at college, I found myself in a new experience. I owed money at the registrar's office. With great gratitude for my parents, I tell you that I didn't have to work to put myself through college. I was working at that time because I wanted to get married. But my parents, that particular semester, had given me all that they could. And due to some other circumstances, I found myself still owing a fair amount to the college. I was working part-time, not making much, but I went to the registrar's office really uncomfortable and embarrassed, but knowing this was what I had to do, and I wanted to find out if I could pay them a little something every week until I paid it off. To my surprise, when the lady in the registrar's office checked my account, she came back and told me, "It's been paid. You don't owe anything." And I said, "Well, who paid it?" And she wouldn't tell me. She said, "The person wants to remain anonymous." And I still, to this day, do not know who paid my bill. But I do still remember the way I felt when I walked out of the office, as if a great weight and burden had been lifted off of me. Somebody else had paid the debt. It felt wonderful. The burden of our guilt, the weight of our sins, is lifted off of us when we trust in Jesus because of what he did on the cross for us. And we can know that our sins really are forgiven, that there really is nothing between us and God, just like Jesus promised, because he rose again from the dead. Jesus' resurrection means that he really can do what he said he'd do, forgive our sins. But the last thing I want us to consider is that Jesus' resurrection means there really is life after death. Not in the sense of being a denomination or a group, but in a church that was Christian, a Christian church in that sense. I overheard one man saying to another as I was passing at a church dinner, quote, "I believe there's life after death." And even as a teenager, I thought to myself, isn't that supposed to be a given if you're a member of a church? After Jesus' friend Lazarus grew sick and died, he told his disciples, he told Martha rather, "Your brother will rise again." And in the midst of her grief, and particularly knowing what Jesus could do and wondering why in the world he didn't come sooner so that he could heal Lazarus as he'd healed so many others, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. The Jews believed in a resurrection, but only in the future. And then Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I wonder if she thought, what does that mean? And then he said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And I wonder if she thought, but I helped wrap Lazarus' body. And then I wonder if he leaned down and looked in her eyes and said, "Do you believe this?" And then in just a few moments, Jesus went to the door of the tomb. He wept for a moment, not because Lazarus was dead, but because of their unbelief. And then he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And I wonder if there was an embarrassed silence and maybe even a giggle or two through the people gathered there, like, oh, he's lost his mind. Until suddenly, from the dark recesses of that tomb, they saw Lazarus struggling to walk out, wrapped in the bandages. And then the hair on every one of their heads stood up. There are a scant handful of instances in the Bible of someone being raised from the dead by a prophet, by an apostle, or by Jesus himself. But in every case, even in Lazarus' case, they died again. Jesus is the only one who predicted his own death and burial and resurrection three times plainly. He is the only one who raised himself from the dead, never to die again. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." On that first resurrection day, when Jesus appeared to the disciples, they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit, a ghost. He showed them his hands and his feet. He invited them, "Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And they still hesitated. And he said, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in front of them. Not a ghost. Jesus rose again in a physical, tangible, real body. Now, it was a spiritual body, meaning not that he was a ghost, but that his resurrection body was completely under the control of his spirit, not limited to physical laws. His leaving behind of the burial wrappings, his appearing suddenly to his disciples in locked rooms, and finally his ascension before their very eyes in Acts chapter 1. These all demonstrate that while his body was real and tangible, it was not limited to the physical laws that bind our bodies. And guess what? Christian, you're sitting there, you have aches and pains. I told the Wednesday night group, getting ready for this, we kind of rearranged the platform, and as part of that, I sat cross-legged behind the platform, and I was working on my guitar pedals. I sat there for over an hour, and then I thought, it's always good after you're done to make sure it works. I'm going to go back and turn the soundboard on. And I tried to jump up and run back there, and I was more like, oh, for about 10 minutes till I could move around again. You sit there and you think about the things that you're dealing with, the aches and the pains. Do you know what? One day, Christian, Jesus promised we would be like him. John the Apostle said those very words, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the Apostle Paul wrote, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. The glory of the heavenly, talking about the stars and the sun and the moon, is of one kind. The glory of the earthly is of another. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. Can I get an amen? What is sown, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. We love our bodies. We want to take care of them. We want to keep them warm or cool or clean. And we certainly want to keep them well fed. I love my body like that too. And as I've already shared with you, I am somewhat alarmed at some of the things that are happening to it. I have been doing things, push-ups and stretching and walking and riding my bike to try to, you know, not give up without a fight. But I have seen some of you, or even my own mother, and to some extent, my own dad, the things that you've gone through, surgeries, diseases, even just advancing age. And can I tell you, because we've been together a long time now, I want you to know it breaks my heart. But I want you to know something else too. The story doesn't end here. Because Jesus' story didn't end there in the tomb. Not only does the story not end here, it gets better. How do you imagine life after death? Take a moment just right now and just think to yourself, what is life after death like? Well, you're wrong. And so am I. It is not some wispy, gray, insubstantial existence where disembodied spirits float around in some kind of limbo. What is it like? We see through a glass darkly now, but how about this? How about a real body, like Jesus' resurrection body? How about a piece of fish and a piece of honeycomb? How about eating? How about the ability to touch and be touched by the ones that you love? And how about a celebration supper that'll put your best holiday feast to shame? How about a new earth that has trees and fruit and a city more beautiful than you've ever seen rising out of a garden you won't believe? How about seeing your loved ones again, only them without bodies racked with pain or ravaged by disease? How about when you close your eyes in death and you open them again, then you see Jesus' face and you have a body like his? Psalm 17, I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. Jesus rose from the dead. That means there is life after death. Maybe we should amend that. How about life after life? And now, speaking of something to eat, it's getting to be time for breakfast. And as we eat together and enjoy some of the best of what this life has to offer, remembering all the while what Jesus' resurrection means. It means there is a God. It means Jesus really is who he said he was. And he really can do what he said he'd do forgive our sins. And it means that there is life after death. Therefore, read with me. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.